Let's take our Bibles. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we won't be able to get through all of this. It's a 52-verse passage, so we're talking about a lot of verses, but it does break nicely almost in the middle. And so what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the first half, and we're going to see Jonathan brought to the fore. And we saw him in the last chapter when we saw he went up and he smote one of the garrisons of the Philistines in chapter 13, verse 3. He smote a garrison. Now, we noted that that word there literally has the idea of a pillar. It's almost like they had driven a stake in the ground saying, this is the Philistines' land, don't go past this line. Jonathan went up and he went up to pick a fight, it would seem. And in chapter 14, we're back to Jonathan. But chapter 13 must be reviewed because really, if we were to take a title for the message, it would be in verse 22 of chapter 13, in the day of battle. Because everything in chapter 13 led up to the day of battle. And the day of battle takes place in chapter 14. And we remember that there was a provocation, and that was brought by Jonathan. It's like this young man who's chomping at the bit, saying, let's get this thing going. What are we waiting for? And his dad's dragging his feet. But they have at least organized themselves enough to where Saul has 2,000 soldiers around him. And he's given Jonathan 1,000. We saw that in chapter 13. After the provocation, there was brought intimidation. Because even though Jonathan was lit up, we cannot say everybody in the room was on board with this thing. They were a little nervous. And so subsequently, they brought these armies from the Philistines against the Israelites. And it was very intimidating. In fact, the Bible says that when Israel saw that they were in a strait in chapter 13, verse 6, that then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and ran. And those that didn't run at the end of verse 7 followed Saul trembling. So you're looking at some big time intimidation. And you're going to find that in your own life. Isn't that true? Have you found that to be true? Sometimes you say, I'm going to step out and step up and do, and next thing you know, something goes sideways in a hurry. And the devil roars, it seems, in your life. It may not have anything to do with what you're working toward for God, but other things. Because the devil, he's limited. Aren't you glad? So he's limited. He's God's unwilling servant. And so subsequently, he may come and shout at you, but he cannot take any action that God does not allow. So there was intimidation brought. And after the intimidation, we saw desecration. Now, this was huge because this is where we see Saul beginning to go dark. He had had a great victory in chapter 11 and 12 where he actually did bring the people together. They did win a great victory. But then the institution of the kingdom was put in front of Saul, and Saul was shown to be a guy who was frail. At least from God's perspective, he was the alternative to a theocracy. He was the monarchy that was the alternative of theocracy. And so when you get to chapter 13 and verse 8, we see he's told to wait for 7 days, but he can't wait. He gets almost there, but he just can't quite get it right. And he actually begins to bring forth a sacrifice, and he wants to do a sacrifice. And some believe he actually intruded into the office of the priest by offering up his own sacrifice. Well, wherever you fall on that, whether you think he offered his own or he just didn't tarry long enough, regardless, he failed. And it is in chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14 where Samuel says, you have done foolishly. And he says in verse 14, the kingdom would not continue. Now, if your entire effort as a king is overshadowed by the prophet in the room saying your kingdom will not continue, you can imagine that anything you do from here on out is going to be tentative at best. You're going to be a nervous wreck. You know, if I'm going and God's not with me, this could mean my death, my demise. This could be disastrous. And so this is kind of the setting. And after we saw the desecration because of Saul's blunder, his foolish acts, we found then devastation because spoilers were coming into the midst of the people. And it was really demoralizing for everyone. And we got to the end of the chapter, and I didn't make much about it, but I want you to see again verse 19. It says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. And verse 21 is the verse I want you to see. It says, yet they had a file. Yet they had a file. And you know, the verse that comes to mind is that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They had to go to the Philistines to get their axes sharpened, but they had a file. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, Proverbs 12, verse 10 says. And so they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. But it was a file, not many. And it seems a little bit interesting this is interjected. Why? Well, because they are demoralized. It's devastating when God's people are at the whim of the world and under the thumb of oppression. And such was the case for these people. And now they don't even have the hope that Saul's going to stand with his shoulder squared. The Bible says in verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in any hand of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. And what we see is we see that these men are in a state where they're very tenuous at best. But again, I say we're looking at Jonathan raising his head. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked into that. I've heard people say that the name John means beloved. But upon further investigation, I have found that it actually means Jehovah has given grace. And I think it's interesting because Jonathan is a bright spot in Israel. He's the one who had all of the angst to go out there and smite the garrison in verse 3 of chapter 13. And here again we see him. He's run back from Gilgal to Gibeah. He and his dad are hiding over there and falling back over there in chapter 13. But here he can't take it. He can't sit still. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto his young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So he says there's 600 men with him and Ahiah. That's the connection between verses 2 and 3. Now here's the thing. What we're seeing in these first three verses is we're seeing a proposition. He makes a proposition. Jonathan steps up and he says to his young man, his armor bearer, if you will, he says, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison. Now, you might want to circle the word go because that is significant. Because there's intimidation, there's desecration, there's misery in Israel, there's even a curse placed over the king. And so it sounds a lot like America. And how we respond is huge. And when you look at Saul, Saul responds one way. And when you look at Jonathan, he responds another. Now, how do they respond? Well, Jonathan says, let's go. What? Desecration, intimidation? It's nothing. Let's go. Let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines. Well, what does Saul do? The Bible says in verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah. Okay, that's interesting because he's as far away from the battle and from harm's way as he can get. Now, I find that interesting and I find it very instructive. It's a hard day to live in today. The world seems like it's going sideways on every front. It seems like the world is gaining ground after ground after ground. The Christian world in which we live seems to be on the defensive. And I want to take my cues from God's Word. I want to be a Jonathan. I don't want to tarry in a corner. I don't want to hide. I don't want to run and get under some terebinth tree. I don't want to twiddle my thumbs, and I don't want to sit back and lose heart. And it would be real easy to do that in our day. But Jonathan said to his young man, let's go. And it's interesting because it says, and the people in verse 2 that were with him, with Saul, were around 600 men. But at the end of verse 3, it says, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. It is very possible that the only reason these 600 stuck around was because Jonathan was there. You may recall, I mentioned at the outset, there were 2,000 with Saul. There was 1,000 with Jonathan in separate sections of the landscape. But when he went and smote that pillar and knocked it down and picked a fight, they go and they get intimidated, and suddenly there's only 600 men hanging out with them. And that was brought before us when you look at it in chapter 13 and verse 2. It tells us that there was those 2,000, those 1,000. It's verse 6 and following that says everybody hid. And it's verse 15 that says there's only 600 men with him. So he's been whittled down in a hurry. 600 stuck around, but they went with him trembling. But I believe that there might be reason to consider that Jonathan was the only reason the 600 stuck around. Here's a man's man. Here's a leader. And so the people don't know he's gone. He didn't tell his father, and people didn't know he was gone. And so he makes this proposition, let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines. Now, it seems to me that that'd be the last place you'd want to go, but it isn't for Jonathan. He can see with spirit eyes. He knows that there's some opportunity here, and he doesn't want to miss it. He doesn't want to get caught up in the details or in the drama. He just wants to do something for God. And then the passage turns the corner in verse 4, and it says, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bazez, and the name of the other was Senah. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to his young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will be for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Now, this is where we see him not only making a proposition to his armor bearer, but now we see that he has a plan. He looks at his armor bearer and he says, we're going to go over to that garrison and we're going to go there because those men over there are uncircumcised. And that may not mean much to you and me on the surface, but the reality was this word was usually and almost exclusively up until this point used of Philistines. The Philistines were the biggest thorn in these guys' side. When Samuel was told that people would be given a king and he would begin to deliver the people from the Philistines, even Samson was one who was to begin to deliver the people from the Philistines. What we see is these guys have been a thorn forever. And so he sees them with spirit eyes. He says, God can do this. The Lord can deliver us by many or by few. And he's bolstering his heart. He's stirring his own self up. He's seeing it with spirit eyes. He's seeing something good can happen here. And he's trying to let what he sees bleed over to the man that's with him. And he says, let's go over to these uncircumcised. There's nothing over there. Now, they weren't only uncircumcised physically, but certainly uncircumcised spiritually. These are the guys that got the ark for a season. They should have been humbled by now. They watched Dagon fall down and lose his hands and his head. They've watched the people get tumors. They've had hemorrhoids. They've had all kinds of terrible things happen. They had to send the thing back because nobody knew what to do with it. They should have been humbled, but they're still intimidating. They're still being antagonistic to the people of God. All of these things, rallying the truth, rallying the points. The points were there to foster their faith, to fan the flame of their faith, if you will. And so he's stirring up his faith, and he reminds himself and his companion that the Lord is able to save by many or by few in verse 6. The armor bearer was good with this because he had a good feel for Jonathan's heart. And that's huge. You know, we have to ask ourselves where our heart is. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Is he the darling? You see, there's only two things that will be the darling to any individual. One will be self, and the other will be the Savior. So we can say, self or the Savior. Who is the darling? What is the motivation behind what we do? What gets us up in the morning? What gets us out sharing our faith or trying to be a blessing? This armor bearer had great confidence in the heart of Jonathan. And the Bible says that he told him, do everything that's in your heart because I'm with you. And the Bible says in verse 8, "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men. We will discover ourselves to them," or reveal that we're there. "And if they say unto us, Tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands. And this shall be a sign unto us." He's looking for God. You know, it's funny, this world in which we live, we have a wicked and a perverse generation, much like that of the Lord's time. He says, "A wicked and a perverse generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign will be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights and then rise again." Huge sign. But they constantly were asking for a sign. And so in our day, we have a lot of people who want signs. That's why the television is filled with people who are knocking people down and slaying in the spirit and talking about healings. And they're talking about all kinds of crazy things because a wicked and a perverse generation seeks a sign. And so they gravitate to that. But is it wrong to look for God? No. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And when you look at Jonathan, he's not asking which color car should he buy. He's not asking, you know, should I take this job or that job. He's out on the edge of the spear. And he's looking for God. And isn't that when you look for God? When you hit a door and then suddenly something happens that just is amazing. Mark and I could tell you the story of how we led a friend of ours to the Lord when we were younger. A friend was there, and about the time we got ready to lead him to the Lord, the phone rang, the dog barked, and somebody came to the door. All at one time. And we saw God in that. But it was because we were on the edge of the sword. You don't see God's hand as conspicuously in the mundane and the ordinary. You see Him when you're on the tip of the spear. Jonathan was on the tip of the spear. It is as Eliezer said, the servant of Abraham, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." Jesus says in John 14 that He will come and manifest Himself to us. And the Bible tells us that we will hear a voice from behind saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And He says, "I will guide you with my eye." So there is that to be understood. Jonathan says, "Listen, I'm willing to die here today." And isn't that what we have to do every time we get on the tip of the sword? If you hit a door, if you share with somebody in your family or in your neighborhood or at work, and you're sharing Christ with them and you're breaching the subject or trying to figure out how, you're on the tip of the sword and you're dying to self, because everything inside of us seems to rise up against the idea, just because that's just the nature of our beast inside. But what we have is we have Him on the tip of the sword, and He's looking for a sign. Now, it does say, interestingly, back there in verse 4, that these two mountain peaks that were there, one was Bezez and one was Sinai. But what we see is those two mountains couldn't have been more different. Sinai means to be thorny, and Bezez means to be glistening, brighter than whiteness. So it's almost like he was looking at these two mountains in his way as he's going over there. And to my heart, it spoke of the fact that sometimes there's an easy way and sometimes there's a hard way. And sometimes they both represent a threat. You know, the easy way sometimes can make us, you know, let down our guard. But the hard way is also. And I remember it was Elizabeth Elliot that pointed out that if there was two paths, she would typically try to pick the harder one, just because she figured she'd find God in there more deliberately. Well, the fact is both of them were mountain peaks. Both of them housed the Philistines, and both of them represented a threat because they were enemies all around both peaks. And the Bible tells us that in our day, we need to be mindful of that, because Satan himself has transformed himself into an angel of light. So the glistening, the brighter than white, we must not let that be the thing that sways us. We need to be on our guard and in tune with God. So he has a plan. He's made a proposition and he has a plan. And subsequently, he's shared that with his companion, with his armor bearer. And he sees that there's two options. They'll either say, "Come up here," or they'll say, "Stay there, we'll come to you." He says, "We're not leaving no matter how it goes. But if they say, 'Come up here,' we will know God has delivered them into our hand." He was looking for God. He was looking for a green light somehow, something to take whatever mustard faith he could conjure and get something to add to it. He was looking for God. And what's interesting is that when the end analysis comes, we're going to find that God is the one who does get the credit for everything that takes place here on out. In fact, if you look at verse 45 as a quick look-see, because we're not going to get there, but verse 45 says that the people actually stood up in his defense when Saul would have had him killed for a foolish vow that he had everybody make. The people said, "He hath wrought with God this day." Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you like to wrought with God, work with God? That is the good ground, beloved. That is what we aspire to. Jonathan made a proposition. Let's just go over there and see what happens. While he's going, formulating a theory, and then he subsequently says, we're going to reveal ourselves to him. We're going to make a proposition to those people up there. If they say come, this will be a sign. Verse 11 says, "And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. Then the men of the garrisons answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you a thing." You ever done that? Come in here, I want to show you something. And then something jumps out of the corner or something and tries to scare. So, come here, I want to show you something. That's kind of what they're saying. Come here, I want to show you something. And so they have now their confirmation. They're on the tip of the spear. God is blessing them. They've got a plan. They're looking for God. And that's the centerpiece here. They're looking for God. And we need to be looking for God. Verse 13 says, "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within it, as it were, and half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling," look at this, "in the host." Isn't that cool? I like that. Because it went from a proposition to a good plan, looking for God, and finally, a revelation of power. This man not only climbed up a mountainside, up a mountain, hand and feet, you know, he had the wherewithal and strength still to whoop up on 20 men. Now you think about that. 20 men. You have a sword. Your armor bearer doesn't. He may pick one up after you slay the first guy. But now you've got 2 men against 20. These are seasoned soldiers. And you're talking about men who are fighting to the death. That would be really intimidating, wouldn't it? And yet power was unleashed. Not only that, but that victory wrought trembling in the host, in the entire host. It says, "And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among the people, the garrison," and look at this, "and the spoilers, they also trembled." You see what's happening? God is creating a domino effect because one man was willing to fall into the ground and die to his own self and safety and security, and he wrought a great victory. This started the tremor throughout the midst of the host. 20 men died. Trembling was in the host. And look at this. Not only did those spoilers, who were the devastators of chapter 13, trembling now, which were probably the worst amongst them, it says, but the earth quaked. And so it was a very great trembling in verse 15. God even joined in. It was God on sight. It was working with God. And the earth quaked, and there was a great trembling. And the Bible says in verse 16, and we turn now from the proposition, the plan, and the power that has been unveiled here to the profane. The profane. Look what happens. It says, "And the watchmen of Saul..." See, we've just shot back to the terebinth tree. We've just shot back to the uttermost part of Gibeah. He's hiding out. He's just minding his own business, but he's hearing something going on up around the hills and byways. And the Bible says, "And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another." They're watching this, and they have no idea what's going on, but there's a tumult up there, and he's thinking, man, somebody must have detached some soldiers, or maybe some of those guys who were hiding out went up there. And the Bible says in verse 17, then Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. So he's thinking, man, something really happened here. You know, our people, maybe our people are, but they're melting away. There's a tumult going on up there. And when they had numbered, the only thing they found was Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there. Now, you remember a moment ago what I said? Two things could happen. You could go, or you could sit, right? He tarried. That's what Saul did back in verse 2. Jonathan said, let's go over. Saul sat and tarried. Now, look what happens here. After he sees what's happening, after he's found out that Jonathan, the armor bearer, isn't there, verse 18 says, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass that while Saul talked. So he's tarried and now he's just talking. There's a battle going on in the hills. People are melting away. There's been an earthquake and the people are trembling. And he says, let's talk. Let's talk about what we can do here. And I thought it was very profound to consider that many times people want to have a committee meeting rather than go out and commit themselves to sharing their faith. You know, all the talk in the world cannot change anything if there's not somewhere in the mix that we put our feet to the ground and go. And Jesus didn't tell us to talk ye. He said, go ye, didn't he? In fact, he says, be real careful about talking, foolish and profane babblings and genealogies and sciences, falsely so-called. He says, be careful of that because they can lead to strifes and they can get you distracted. He says, it came to pass that while Saul talked, in verse 19, unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Now, some people have chided him, saying he couldn't take time for his devotions. No, his problem was not that he said, stand down, your priest. His problem was that he talked in the first place, that he called for the ark in the first place. The ark was not a talisman. They already had found that. They tried that. He had blown it the first time with Samuel. And what has happened to Saul, as we see him go dark, is we see that Saul now cannot see past that which hits his senses. He can't see that on the mountains there's some pretty cool stuff going on and he can be part of it. What he's trying to do now is he's trying to get his list together of things he should do. And isn't that what undoes so many people? They wrestle the scriptures unto their own destruction. Sometimes, like with Romanism, all they can see is a statue. All they can see is ornamentation. All they can see is pageantry and garb and goblet. Or there are those who in Jewish times, all they could see was the sacrifices. And all they could see was the priesthood. But God had that there for them to see beyond. Jesus said of Abraham that he saw my day and rejoiced. He could see down through the corridors of time. And probably no more deliberately did he see it than on the mountain when God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom your soul loves, and offer him to me on a mountain. And he saw when that thicket was there and God gave a ram for the sacrifice instead of his son. He could see. Saul has a hard time seeing. And so he tarries. He talks. He's tentative because he's scared. He doesn't know what to do. But because the noise went on and increased in verse 19, he tells the priest to stand aside. And verse 20 says, and Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves and they came to the battle. Now, how many is that? That's 600 men with him, right? Saul and 600 men. But look what happens. These are all people who were trembling a minute ago, and every man's sword was against his fellow. That's saying they saw that these Philistines were killing each other. And there was a very great discomfiture. When they got to the battle, they saw nobody was fighting but themselves. People were killing each other amongst themselves. But look at this in verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with, you might underline that, which were with the Philistines. Remember the Herodians? Those were the guys in the days of Jesus who were Jewish people who had signed up to cooperate with Herod, saying he's the best game, we're going with him. These guys are like those guys. These guys were with the Philistines, but now the wind is changing. And the Bible says, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So the profane, Saul, he's struggling. He doesn't know what to do. These people who were turncoats and traitors, now they're joining the group. Look at the next one. The Bible says, likewise, verse 22, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in the Mount Ephraim, back in chapter 13, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Now, what can be gleaned from this? Well, what can be gleaned is that when the church is on the upswing and everything looks wonderful, we cannot allow that to become what we look at as the litmus test for success. Because just because the crowd has all gotten on board doesn't mean that their hearts are really with you for all the right reasons. All Saul could see was what hit his senses. All the people who were turncoats, the Herodian-like Hebrews that were among the Philistines, these guys just were doing what was opportune. Those who were afraid and hiding in the hills, like those in the days of the early persecutions of the church, those guys who sold out and gave up their friends, actually told those Christians are over there. These people, when the persecutions passed, they came back to church and said, can we be part of what's going on? We're here. Can we come in? And the church didn't know what to do with that. My point is this. You have to let people come into the family as they have opportunity. But you can't look at people as the byproduct of success, because it started with one guy and it needs to be continued by one guy. You, me, we have to let ourselves be the ones who are sold out for God. Because in the end analysis, it wasn't about all these people coming out that was such a good thing. The end analysis is in verse 23. It says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. I want us to know something here. God is the one we want in our corner. Doesn't matter whether those guys come out of the woods. Doesn't matter if the turncoats get a change of heart. Doesn't matter whether those who are caught up in the pageantry are there. It's not about that. What it's about is having God in our corner. And here endeth the lesson. Because for me, I thought there was enough there to just ruminate upon. We need to be a Jonathan. And remember his name, Jehovah has given. And for you and me, Jehovah has given himself a sacrifice for our sins. And no weapon now formed against us can stand. And so let's ponder these things, ruminate upon them, and hopefully they'll be a blessing to our hearts as we reflect.